The text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And you'll notice when you turn there very quickly, it's addressed specifically to pastoral leaders. And you might think, well, then why are you telling us this? Well, you happen to be searching for one of these on the one hand. And although there's a small group of members among you that make up this search committee, they're just representative of the entire congregation. And by the end of that process, whenever that day comes, whenever that weekend comes, or that end of the process comes, it will be a decision of the entire church, not simply of that committee. And this happens to be a text in 1 Peter that deals with the issue of pastoral leadership. And so I will preach this passage today, on the one hand, as a reminder of what are some important aspects of a pastor that you should look for. I'm also hoping that in the process of a passage like this, that some younger people, and I consider that's like 50 and under, so some younger people might start to think about the possibility of God calling them into pastoral ministry. I'm not sure we talk enough about that, just in the context of worship, about the call to ministry. That might be part of what happens at Falls Creek. When youth go down to Falls Creek for a week, there might be an emphasis on that at certain times during the week. But when do we talk about that in the context of worship and a sense of a call to pastoral ministry? And I think this passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, is a beautiful portrait of a pastor. Peter's portrait of what pastoral leadership should look like. Now, in my role as a professor at OBU and with my interests and with my sense of calling, I have the opportunity to be out in lots of churches. And I've discovered something about churches, and this has been true for 21 years as I've been out in churches in Oklahoma. And I think Oklahoma has, overall, some of the strongest churches in the nation, in the world. But what I have witnessed in my personal experience is that there are lots of churches in Oklahoma that are weak and that are sick, and that are desperate. And there's lots of ways to answer the question about why that is, but it certainly is. Just in my little part of the world over there in Pot-Lincoln County, not long ago, just in the last few months, a church in Meeker that used to run several hundred people had gone down to such a small number that they sold their building to another church in the area. And I think they're meeting in a much, much smaller area now and just trying to figure out what they should do next. A church plant in McLeod that I think was very hopeful. Some of my students had been working in that church plant. One of the students told me just a few weeks ago that that church plant is going to cease to be, it's not going to exist anymore. And he's going to have to find a different place to try to serve in the fall when he comes back. There are lots of ways to assess why all of this. Some people will say it's just demographics. Part of it is the graying of America, and then some of that generation that was so committed to church, we used to say they were the gray ones, have now died or become unable to attend church, and now there's a larger number of people. Like, I think it's something like for the next 14 years, 10,000 baby boomers a day go on into retirement. And where's the next generation of faithful tenders going to come from? Some people say it's demographics. People moving to the cities away from the smaller towns. And this is hurting the more rural and smaller churches that aren't in more urban areas. So some people will just point to demographics and say it's inevitable. Others will talk about competition. The growth of mega churches is killing smaller churches. People are drawn to larger and larger churches, and this is at the expense of smaller churches. Competition with youth sports and 100 other activities that go on now on Sunday mornings that used to not go on Sunday mornings, that were reserved for Saturday or Monday, but not Sunday. And then it was Sunday afternoon. And it slowly crept into all day Sunday, all weekend activities. Some people will point to a lack of discipleship, a lack of evangelism, lukewarmness, that we're neither warm nor cold. And I would say there's some truth to everything that I've said. But I would suggest there's an overlooked reality to the weakness and the sickness of many churches, and it is a lack of quality pastoral leadership. Many of the issues that I've just mentioned could be in some way resolved or offset by strong pastoral leadership. Maybe not all of them, that some of those, many of those. And it's interesting to me that we seem to be able to get really excited about church planting. We can get students excited about going to the nations, about International Mission Board, and going to some faraway distant land to share the gospel. And we should be excited about that. But where are the people who are excited about training themselves and then going to a local church and planting their lives there? A wise man and a wonderful example of strong pastoral leadership said in the May 2nd edition of the Baptist Messenger, you might recognize his name, Hans Dilbeck, that the local church is the pillar and support of the gospel truth. The health and strength of the local church depends on the ministry of its pastor. We need more people-loving, Bible-preaching, holy-living, soul-winning pastors. Would you join me in asking God to raise up these pastors? And I'm absolutely confident that 1 Peter would say amen, that Peter would say amen to what has been written there. He could not agree more. And so let's look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. He says, I encourage you, fellow elders, and then he identifies himself, I, the fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, also the sharer or partaker of the glory which is about to be revealed. He said, I, that one with all those qualifications, fellow elder, witness, fellow or sharer, partaker in the glory that is to come, I encourage the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, exercising oversight, not by compulsion, but willingly, according to God, neither for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, neither as lording it over those who are allotted to your care, but being an example for the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Here is the command, and there's only one command in these four verses. One command. It is to shepherd the flock of God. It's interesting that Peter, when he makes this command, when he says to the elders that he's talking to, shepherd the flock of God, his authority is based not in that he is an apostle. That's normally the authority that Paul and Peter talk about when they say, now I'm commanding you as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. But that's not the authority that Peter points to here. He says, as a fellow elder. Now, elder can just refer to someone who's older, an older member of a congregation. But it's clear that often in both Old and New Testament, elder refers to more than just an older person. Elder refers to pastoral leadership, or in the case of Israel, leaders among the nation of Israel. Peter says, I'm one of those too. I know what it is to have responsibility over the flock of God. I know what that feels like. I know the pressures. I know the possible discouragements. I know how you feel, and I urge you, elders, to shepherd the flock of God as a fellow elder. I'm one of you. He also says, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, the authority on which he can order or command them to shepherd the flock of God is, he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, there's an open question about just what Peter saw in the crucifixion. It does not look like he's one of the 12 that was actually there when Jesus was hung on the cross. But I don't think he's speaking about one specific moment in Jesus' life where he suffered. He was there from the very beginning. He saw from the beginning. He was one of the first four disciples that were called. He saw the way Jesus was opposed by demonic forces, by the leadership in Israel, those who were supposed to be their pastoral leadership, those who were supposed to be their elders, opposing Jesus, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the priests. He witnessed even his own family asking questions about whether Jesus had lost his mind. He saw all along that path the suffering that Jesus endured, and he certainly witnessed a good bit of the suffering of Passion Week. And he says, based on my experience of witnessing the suffering of Christ and all that he endured, I urge you, as a fellow elder, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, shepherd the flock of God. And then the last basis for him to command them is, he says, I am a sharer, a partaker of the glory that is about to be revealed. Though these pastoral leaders that he's talking about might be at the present time suffering. We've talked about all the persecution that's going on for these churches. Peter's experiencing the worst of it in Rome, but they're certainly experiencing some level of persecution. What happens when the church is suffering? Who suffers most? It's leaders. They are marked out They are identified first, and they will suffer most. And if they can get the leadership to break down, if they can get the leadership to recant, if they can get the leadership to cooperate with the authorities, then they'll have the church right where they want them. He is well aware of the pressures, of the discouragement, of the persecution they might be facing. And thus he points to the day when the chief shepherd shall appear, and it will be glory for those who have been faithful. And based on all of this, here's his command. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. I talked about shepherding just briefly. Well, I talked about elders. Well, here let's talk about shepherding just a bit. When you hear the language of shepherding or of a shepherd, it's filled throughout Scripture. We are introduced to people who shepherd flocks. In fact, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 4, you might forget this, but Abel was a shepherd. You know, the one who was murdered by his brother in Genesis 4, he was a shepherd. Abraham was a shepherd. He tended flocks. That's two pretty good examples in the first 12 chapters of Genesis. Other leaders in Israel are often called shepherds. You might think of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, the text says, well, the Lord says to David, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel." David, as king, was expected to care for the people, to feed them, to lead them, and to protect them from danger. The people of Israel were compared to a flock of sheep. Now, I don't know how flattering that is. I've read, now I'm neither a sheep herder nor a son of a sheep herder, but I have heard that sheep are not particularly intelligent animals. I don't think the point here is that God's people were unintelligent or that they could easily be fleeced or anything like that. It's a picture of a flock and the flock's need of a shepherd. And that's the extent, I think, of why he calls Israel and then the church a flock. We as the church are people that need someone to lead us, to feed us, to bleed for us, to protect us. And so he refers to Israel as his flock, and in this case, David as a shepherd over them. It's evident in the New Testament that that picture of David as a shepherd transfers over to Jesus. Jesus, in his own words in Matthew 21:36, when he's talking about his death, refers to it as, "When the shepherd is struck down, then the sheep will be scattered." And that's a reference to his crucifixion, when the shepherd is struck down. And in the most famous, it's John chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, when he calls himself, "I am the good shepherd." And so, when Peter commands the elders in these five provinces to shepherd the flock of God, he's expressing a high calling. This is a calling that God alone places on the lives of certain ones to lead his people. Peter knows what a high calling that is. You remember in my sermon after Easter, I went beyond just the empty tomb scene to that scene on the beach in John 21. When Jesus shows up on the beach and they're out there fishing and they fished all night and didn't get anything, he says, "Cast it on the right side," and they have a catch so big they can hardly get it in. You remember? And they're standing there and Peter jumps in. You remember? He's dripping wet and there he stands, plop, plop, plop. And Jesus looks over and says what? "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And what does Jesus say to him? "Tend my sheep. Shepherd my sheep." In the words that are like a billboard to Peter, after the resurrection, the first words to Peter after he had denied Jesus, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." "Then shepherd my flock." And he doesn't say it once, three times. "Do you love me?" Peter says yes. "Then tend my flock. Shepherd my sheep." How important is that calling? If these are the words to Peter in the days after his resurrection and his first real appearance to Peter. When Paul met with the elders from Ephesus, Paul has already received the word from God that he's not going to see them again. He'd spent 3 years at Ephesus. He'd planted the church there. He'd helped that church grow. He'd cultivated leadership there. And he's at the end of what we call his third missionary journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to get arrested there. He's not going to see these leaders anymore. And he doesn't even go all the way back to Ephesus. He goes to an island just off the coast called Miletus. And there he meets with these Ephesian elders. He refers to them as elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. The same word that Peter is using here when he says, I urge you elders, the elders among you. And then he says, among other things, in verse 28, Acts 20, 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, how high is this calling that Paul now is talking about, that you have been called by God to shepherd this flock that God purchased with his own blood? The high price that he paid for their redemption signals how important the calling is to take care of them, to feed them, to lead them, to bleed for them, to intercede for them, to be their shepherd. He uses the same terms here, elder, overseer, and shepherd. The same words that Peter uses in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. This is a high, high calling. Do not ever underestimate how high the calling to shepherd God's flock. We need to recapture more of that high calling. Despite the examples that we might hear about, and they get lots of attention, when a shepherd falls morally, or when a shepherd just decides, I can't do this anymore. Those are more vivid examples that we hear. We need to recapture something of the high calling of what it means to be a pastor. Nelson Price was a longtime pastor of the Roswell Street Baptist Church in Marietta, Georgia. 35 years he pastored there. I was recently on the phone with him. I had never known him before, but I was on the phone with him on a reference. We were searching for a position. He was one of the references, and I was on the phone with him. And I remembered him going to Southern Baptist Convention when I was like 16, 17 years old. I remember he was one of the people that would be preaching at the convention. And we talked for a minute. I recognized the voice as a very distinct voice. And I said, are you the Nelson Price? Yep, that's me. So we started talking. He's now retired. And he found out I'm from Kentucky, and somehow basketball came up. He's a basketball fan also, and he started telling me the story of Pistol Pete Maravich. Maravich became a believer about 1983. He died of a heart attack after about 40 minutes of a pickup basketball game in California in 1988. But those 5 years when he committed himself to follow Jesus were an intense commitment. Nelson Price had invited Pete Maravich to come to his church to have a basketball clinic, among other things, and to speak at his church. They became friends. Over that five-year period, Nelson Price began to disciple him. They talked every week on the phone. He's telling me this story, and I was so glad I got this particular reference to call as I'm listening to it. He was bragging on Pete Maravich and how committed he was and how hungry he was to grow. And he said they were in his office one day, just outside of Atlanta. Pete's looking over his office, and Nelson Price says to him, man, what a life you've lived. He says this to Pistol Pete Maravich. What a life you've lived. One of the greatest college basketball players of all time and a decade-long NBA player, universally recognized as one of the greatest basketball players to ever play. What a life you've lived. And he's looking at all these books on the shelf, and he says, no, what a life you've lived. You've spent your life studying these books and studying and learning about Jesus and then teaching and preaching this church about that. What a life you've lived. I tell my students at OBU, those who are going into ministry, not all my students are going into pastoral ministry, but some of them are. I tell them, if they're slacking a little bit, if they're starting to miss class now and then or be late with an assignment, I say to them, this class in first or second year Greek, or this class of how to interpret the Bible, this class is as important, if not more important, than the biology class or the physics class that somebody training to be a medical doctor is in. And something tells me that when you go to the doctor someday, that doctor has to do some sort of procedure on you or do some analysis about what's wrong with you. I bet you're hoping they didn't miss class the day they talked about that. I know how people think about it. I mean, yep, they can go get a PhD and they'll be a doctor, but they're not a real doctor. You know, my son is Luke. I got lots of stories about Luke. And one of them is we're sitting there at the table one day and we're having a debate. Now, he's like 6 or 7 years old. We're having a debate about something and he's disagreeing with me. And it's something about which he knows nothing. And so he expressed his opinion and well, why do you think that? And he said, well, Dr. Click told me. Well, Dr. Click lived across the street from us at that time. And I said, oh, really? I said, well, I'm a doctor too. And he said, yeah, but he's a real doctor. Yeah, I know what you're thinking. And I would just say to that, there is no higher calling than the call to pastoral ministry, to shepherd God's flock. What a life. And so Peter says, as a fellow elder, as a fellow pastoral figure with you, shepherd the flock of God. And then he qualifies it, also in verse 2, he says, by exercising oversight. It shows something of the leadership that a person who shepherds the flock must display. And then he qualifies this in three ways. Exercising oversight, he says, not begrudgingly. You notice he says here in verse 2, not by compulsion, not begrudgingly. Shepherd the flock of God among you, willingly, freely, in accordance with the will of God. He's cautioning the elders here about drifting into a lazy or distracted pattern of ministry that requires external compulsion. That somebody has to continue to encourage you, to push you, to keep you going. He says, don't do it by compulsion. Don't do it so that you have to be pushed. Recognize this high calling and do it willingly because you get to do it, not begrudgingly. Don't be sluggish. Don't be unconcerned. Don't be like a mule that has to have the bit and the bridle. Could also speak to the danger of discouragement and wanting to drop out as so many others have before them. He says, don't be the kind of minister that has to be coerced. Do it willingly, enthusiastically. What an honor. I went to Clear Creek Baptist College with almost everyone there was going into pastoral ministry. And then I went to Southwestern Seminary, and the vast majority of people that I met there were going into pastoral ministry, including Hans Dilbeck. And then I went to OBU and began teaching and have been there for the last 21 years. And so from the moment I began college in 1984 up to the present time, I have been in contact with and in constant association with people who are called to ministry. A lot of those young people that I've come into contact with at OBU have come through this church, including Jeff DiGiacomo would be one of those, Rick Cordova. Now, all these not pastoral ministry, but ministry students in some way. His wife, Amy, Truett Ross, who's a recent graduate of OBU, who's also now feeling a call to ministry and going to prepare at seminary. Nick Johnson, who was here, who's now at Snyder. Rusty McMullen, who was here, who's now at Sayre, and many others. But unfortunately, I've named some of the ones who are still in ministry. Not all of them are still in ministry. Some have disqualified themselves because of moral failure, but most is a result of discouragement. There will be great difficulty. Now, I know horror stories. I've been loosely identified with some horror stories in churches for pastoral ministry, and I know people can be difficult, most people, not you guys. And expectations can be crushing. R.G. Puckett has a little saying about the perfect pastor. He says he preaches exactly 20 minutes and then sits down. He condemns sin but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. to 10 p.m. and spends much quality time with his family. He's 26 years old and has been preaching for 30 years. He is tall and short, thin and heavy set, handsome. He has one brown eye and one blue. His hair's parted in the middle, the left side dark and straight, the right brown and wavy. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers and spends all his time with the older folks. He spends all his time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He makes 15 calls a day on church members, spends all his time evangelizing the unchurched, and is never out of the office. When you find yourself in this place of discouragement, if you feel called to ministry for whatever reason, don't quit. Learn the words of Psalm chapter 40, verses 1 through 3. Say it over and over and over again. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined his ear to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. For Peter's audience, it was dangerous to be an elder, to be a pastoral figure in the church, in the context of the fiery trials that were coming upon them. And when persecution comes, the leaders of the flock are the most visible and the most vulnerable. I'm saying to you that pastoral ministry can be dangerous, difficult, and discouraging. As one of my professors used to say, Dr. McGorman, if a pastor's looking for a soft spot, let him touch the top of his head. But the threat separates those who are serious, those who are genuinely called, and perhaps those who are not. In John chapter 10, verses 10 through 13, Jesus talks about the shepherd who realizes this is my flock, and they stay with the flock no matter what danger comes upon them. And then there are those who are just hired hands, who don't look at the flock as their own. And when danger comes, when threat comes, they run away. They're just hirelings. And that makes a nice transition to the second qualification. So the first one is not by compulsion, not begrudgingly. The second one is not greedily, not exercising pastoral leadership with greed. Ministry for money. You cannot put the will of God in a pay envelope. You cannot assess the success of someone's ministry by how much money they make. As I heard an older gentleman tell pastors when I was in college, go where the money is, God is everywhere. That approach will lead to ruin in ministry. If your focus is on vacations and days off and retirement benefits instead of the value of the human soul and the truthfulness and preciousness of God's word, then you will ultimately be disqualified from ministry. Rather, do it with eagerness. That this is your love. You love this work. Find joy in your work. Paul said to those Ephesian elders in Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then the third qualification is, it's not to do it arrogantly. Exercise oversight. Exercise leadership, not arrogantly. Lording it over them, he says in verse 3, neither as lording it over those who are allotted to your care, but rather being examples for the flock. This picture of lording it over them is a person who exercises ministry with pride, who exercises ministry with a lust for power and prestige. This is the person who always needs to be up front. He likes to sit in the best seats in the synagogue, Jesus says in Luke 14. This is the person that demands to be addressed by titles. This is the person that is motivated by ego stroking and praise of others. Although they might claim to be worshiping and working for God, it's really about self-worship. Preaching becomes a performance. Pastoral ministry is a means of praise to one's self. And this person will manage staff in a certain way. This person will micromanage staff. This person will feel envious if another staff member is doing well and getting praise. And so rather than empowering people to minister, they will impede their ministry. I will say it again. Shepherd the flock of God, exercising leadership. Lead the flock. Feed the flock. Be willing to bleed for the flock and intercede for the flock. And then he says, there is a reward. So there's the command. Shepherd the flock of God. Here's his portrait of ministry. Someone who is a shepherd, who sees the people as the flock to feed, to lead, to intercede, for to be willing to die for them if that's what's necessary. And what about the pastoral figure who carries out ministry in this way? He says in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd, now we know who that is. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Here's the reward for those who exercise ministry in this way. There is an unfading crown of glory. I'm saying today that ministry can be thankless. If you need strokes to keep you going, you just might have one. If you need constant affirmation, then you probably will not do what Jesus calls you to do. It's too hard, and there's not enough reward in the present time. I've been around a lot of pastors. I know a lot of pastors in close relationship. And not all of them have stuck to the stuff, but a lot of them have. And without exception, they are people who are not concerned about present reward. But it's people who are motivated by the reality that someday they will stand before the chief shepherd and he will ask, did you lead my people? Did you feed my flock? Were you willing to bleed for them? Did you intercede for them? In short, did you love my people? And for those who can answer yes, there's an unfading crown of glory, and that is enough. Our Father, I pray that you would, first of all, lead this congregation as they search for a shepherd, for an overseer, for an elder who will lead them. I pray you would be with that committee as they represent this church, and that ultimately everyone will find a way to be involved in this process. Father, I pray for the next generation. I pray for young people who will be open to a sense of calling to pastoral ministry. Father, we're grateful for your church. We give praise to you today, for you have purchased us with your own blood. In the name of Christ, amen.